Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verse 9 through 14. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Well, as we've seen, Jesus gave his 12 disciples authority. Authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. But he also sent them out after fully instructing them. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Instruction is very important for anything. And it's very important to have instruction in preparation to do anything. I mean, would you want an uninstructed electrician to wire your house? Would you want an uninstructed builder to build your house? Would you want an uninstructed doctor or dentist to work on you? No, nobody. Somebody wants a competent, fully instructed person to do whatever they need him to do. And competence in things that are temporal is quite bad, but it's even worse in things that are spiritual and eternal. Incompetence in eternal things has eternal consequences. To be instructed by bad and incompetent instructors has serious consequences. And such was the case with the Jews. Their guides were blind guides. Therefore, they were sheep without a shepherd. And sadly, this is the case today. Most people today, when it comes to spiritual things, are instructed by people who doubt the Word of God, who don't believe the Word of God, who don't trust the Bible, who twist and distort and corrupt the Bible to their own ideas, their own ideologies, their own systems of religion, who integrate ideologies from outside the Bible, who say the Bible's not historically accurate. I've been reading a biography of Charles Hodge, probably the greatest American theologian of the 19th century. And Charles Hodge spent 2 years in Germany, 1826 or 1828, studying the ancient languages, Hebrew, Oriental languages, many of which the original texts or early texts of Scripture were written in, and in preparation to teach Oriental languages at Princeton Seminary. And at this time, the churches in Germany and most of Europe had just become dominated by the ideologies of historical criticism, and as well as the ideologies of rationalism. In fact, Charles Hodge, in this biography, in one of the journal entries, said rationalistic opinions were so dominant that with few exceptions, no one had courage to support the contrary doctrines. And when one faithful professor told his class in Berlin, "It matters not whether we make a god out of stone or out of our own understanding, it is still a false god. There is but one living God, the God of the Bible." He was received with hissing and booing by most of his students. Well, today, the dominant form, there's still this dominant of making a god out of our own understanding. The dominant form of rationalism at the time of Hodge was a form propagated by a philosopher named Friedrich Schleiermacher. And Schleiermacher's religion said that religion was not a matter of doctrine, but of experience, of feeling, intuition. God was united with all people, no matter what they believed. And that there was no need for a salvation from outside of man himself. There's no need for an authoritative scripture. Faith does not come from truth. and by knowledge revealed by God, but from a person's own intuition. And to have faith requires no Bible, no gospel, no revealed truth. This is basically the ideology today, right? We're told to have faith. Just believe. Have faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? No, to Schleiermacher, all that matters is that faith, this belief, is sincerely held. If it's sincere, then it's true faith. Well, people can be sincerely wrong in what they believe. I'm sure the people who flew the planes into the Twin Towers sincerely believed their beliefs, but they were sincerely wrong and had tragic consequences. So in Schleiermacher's view, there was no standard to examine if something was true or not true. And today, most have made a God out of their own understanding. They are the ultimate authority. They will not endure sound doctrine. And so they look for a church, look for a place that will validate, or at least not contradict, what they already believe. As one author once said, most people go to church to hear what they already believe, and they don't want to be told that what they believe is wrong. And that's true. But this is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the message that Jesus commanded His disciples to preach. They were to preach a message that must be believed, and to believe the opposite, or not to believe it, is deadly error. It is not only to be believed, it was to be acted on. It was to be received. It was to be obeyed. See, there's a great difference between knowing the truths and the doctrines and the theology of the Bible and understanding those truths and doctrines of the Bible. Jesus told the Sadducees they did not know the Scriptures, or they did not understand the Scriptures and the power of God. He didn't tell them they didn't know the Scriptures. They knew it very well. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized, but they didn't understand the Scriptures. A Roman Catholic priest may know the words of the Bible, but they do not understand the doctrines that those words teach. Their understanding of justification is vastly different than the biblical teaching of the doctrine of justification. So the Jews knew the Bible, but they did not understand the Bible. The disciples are being sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to people who had somewhat a superficial understanding of Scripture, but they didn't understand it. Rather, they distorted the Bible. The standard of truth was their own authority. They were experts at setting aside the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition, thereby elevating their tradition over the authority of God's commandments. Today, people elevate their own authority over the authority of the Bible, the authority of the culture. They say that the Bible is not historically accurate, as we have seen, that it's not inerrant. Now, this is not what the disciples, not what the apostles were to do. They were to preach the same message that Jesus preached. Repent, believe the gospel, the same message that the Old Testament prophets preached. They were to preach Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the promised Messiah, sent to His people Israel, whom they were to trust in for their salvation and repent of their sin. It was the same message John the Baptist preached, that the axe was already laid at the root of the tree, that his winnowing fork was already in his hand. It was a message of repentance and faith. They were also given authority to perform miracles. As we saw last time, these miracles served a purpose. It was to validate the message and the messenger. These gifts are not for today. These gifts have ceased. See, everything that God does and has determined to do in time, He determined in eternity. But God did not determine that everything he determined in eternity to take place in time should continue forever. God determined that Israel wander in the wilderness 40 years, not that they always wander in the wilderness. God determined that Jesus die on the cross, not that he always die on the cross. God determined that these gifts would be given to the apostles to validate the message, not that they always be given. So God determined a beginning, and he determines an end. And those who want to say that these gifts are for today must twist and redefine the words of Scripture. They have to redefine the gifts, and they have to attribute a different nature to them than what they are shown to be in the New Testament. And we talked about all this last time. Well, the same principle applies when we come to these next instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples. They are specific time for a specific moment. There are temporary limitations here. Just as the limitation of not to go into the way of the Gentiles, in other words, you don't go on any road that would lead into the way, the place of the Gentiles. And they were not to enter any city of the Samaritans. In other words, the way that they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel may take them through the area of the Samaritans, but they were not to go into any of their cities. And as we've seen, this was a temporary limitation. And it's the same here when Jesus tells them, do not acquire gold or silver, copper-free money belts, a bag for your journey, even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. These are temporary limitations. For in Acts chapter 22, verse 35 and 37 through 37, Jesus tells his disciples, he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. So again, there were temporary limitations. And so far, Jesus, in his instructions to them, has told them where not to go. And again, that's no longer valid. Where to go to all world and preach the gospel. He's told them where to go, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's told them the message to proclaim, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's given them authority to perform signs, miracles, to validate the message. And he's told them how they are to perform these. Freely you receive, freely give. See, someone who has been given the authority, the power to heal sicknesses and diseases could get rich real quick, couldn't they? They could make a lot of money doing this. I mean, who would not give all they have to be healed? In fact, we read people in the Scripture who did this. There was a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for many years and had spent all she had on physicians, but was not helped, but only grew worse. People today will give all they possess to some self-proclaimed faith healer, hoping that this person will be able to heal them. And the Word of Faith movement exploits and preys on such people. So the disciples are not to profit from the authority that was given to them. They were not to use what Jesus had given them to benefit self. Jesus never used any of his authority, his power, to benefit himself. He never used his power and authority to alleviate or avoid any of his sufferings. And so, Jesus tells the disciples, freely you have received, freely give. Free grace, that's the heart of the message. Free grace. All that they have was given to them by Jesus. It cost them nothing. Therefore, they're not to use it for their own self-interest. If you remember Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with money. Simon Magus would not have offered to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit with money if he didn't intend to make money by them. He wanted to use them for his own self-interest. He wanted to use it to advance himself, promote himself. And of course, this is the primary motivation of all false teachers. The gospel is just a means of personal gain. They have their own ambitions they want to fulfill, and the gospel is just the means by which they seek to fulfill their own ambitions. But Jesus goes further. Not only are they not to enrich themselves, verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt. So they're not to enrich themselves. They're not to acquire, literally to get or to gain, to acquire for oneself money. They're also not to use their own resources. Or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. They're not to take their own provisions. They're not to take a bag for your journey. This word signifies a traveling bag, kind of like a knapsack, something somebody would carry supplies in, provisions. Jesus telling them, you won't need these things. No extra tunic. Inner garment, garment that was worn next to the skin, either to keep you warm at night or whatever, you don't need it because you're going to be staying with people. No extra tunic, no extra pair of sandals. Again, when he tells them, or sandals, it's not referring so much that they need to go barefoot. Rather, it's referring more to an extra pair of sandals. In other words, you're not going to be gone long enough to wear out sandals. You don't need to take another pair. This seems to bring it more into conformity and harmonization with what Mark records in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits and instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. So they would wear sandals. They just weren't taking an extra pair of sandals. They don't need a new staff. They can use their old one. They're not going to be going on a long journey. It's only lasting a short time, and soon they're going to be returning to Jesus. So why take what you don't need? This is kind of something I've tried to instill in my family when we travel, is you don't take what you don't need. I don't know how many times I've gone to pack our vehicle and think, okay, we got it all packed, and it's, oh, we have room for this one more bag. No. Why take what you don't need? You don't overpack. Well, the question arises, why all these restrictions on the disciples? Well, I think one of the obvious reasons is that they would learn to trust God to provide, to give them all their daily bread, to provide for all their necessities. This is what they needed. They didn't need to. They trusted in the Lord. As we just saw over where Jesus asked them the question there in Luke 22. Did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. They needed to learn to be totally dependent on God. They needed to learn to be content in whatever situation they were. They needed to learn for God that God would provide their daily bread and all their necessities. In other words, they needed to learn to live and to practice what they were to preach. If they were to be preaching the same things Jesus preached, that includes many of his teachings, such as Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first His kingdom His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. Well, this is no doubt one reason, but the context gives us another reason. For the worker is worthy of his support. There's the reason they're not to take any of this. The worker is worthy of his support. When Jesus said he is worthy, it means they're deserving. He's entitled to support. This is just a biblical principle. You don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. So on the part of the apostles, there was to be no greed, no self-seeking. And again, this is a principle that applies throughout the New Testament, even in the requirements for elders in Titus. Titus 1:7, Paul told Titus that the elder is not to be after sordid gain. Their motivation is not to be self-seeking. Peter wrote to elders, 1 Peter 5:2, that they are to shepherd the flock allotted to them, not for sordid gain. So what they've received freely, they must give freely. But this doesn't absolve those who benefit from their teaching and from their preaching from the obligation to support them and supply their needs. They're not to expect to be fed like from miracles like Israel in the wilderness or like Elijah being fed by the ravens. But they trust that God will move people that they served to provide for them. And again, this is the teaching of the Bible everywhere. Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And Paul quotes this passage in support of the right of the apostles to receive support from those they ministered to in 1 Corinthians 9:7. We're writing to the Corinthians. Paul states, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you?" So this is just a principle that is applied over and over throughout the New Testament. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So it again, just a principle. And we see this carried out throughout much of the early church. In 3 John, John speaking and exhorting those he's writing to support true teachers. In 3 John, verse 5 through 8, John writes, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." They didn't accept anything from unbelievers. "Therefore, we ought, to divine obligation, to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth." There's the reason, to be fellow workers with the truth. And this was the practice in the early church. You had many itinerant preachers. And John warns against the false ones. Many false teachers have gone out into the world. You're not to receive those into your house or even give them a greeting. But the true teachers were to be received. they were to be supported. So you have many itinerant preachers that would go from town to town preaching, and when they came to where there were believers, the believers were to support them and then provide them what they needed until they reached the next town. So this is just a principle. Many people think the ministry is like a career or a job, and it's not. Other people are free to pursue other options in a career. They can change careers. They can pursue better jobs. Somebody in ministry can't do that unless you're a hireling. Well, you're a shepherd's flock that God among you, that God has allotted to your charge. They give up that right to seek better employment, better financial. They give up their time to serve the people of God. Now again, some people do hop from career to, or from church to church to church, climbing this corporate ecclesiastical ladder. They'll start out in youth ministry. Then they become a college pastor. Then they go to associate pastor. And then they eventually reach the pinnacle of senior pastor. And then maybe once they get some experience as a senior pastor, they can move to a bigger church. Then a bigger church. And then a bigger church. One Southern Baptist pastor said he never stayed in a church longer than 2 years. He had 52 sermons. He preached each one twice and then he left for somewhere else. That's a hireling. No. If God has called somebody into ministry, then God will provide the means for them to remain in ministry. And that's just unapplied ministry. God will supply our needs. Psalm 37:25, David wrote, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." So if God is the one who was called into ministry, then God will provide the means to remain in ministry. God uses the friends of the gospel to carry out His divine plan and purpose. And they will not need to engage in emotional and psychological manipulation to try to wheedle money out of people. They won't have to come up with give-to-get schemes. Won't have to have these incessant appeals for money. Won't have to invent exaggerated claims of success because nothing succeeds like success and everybody wants to be part of successful. They won't have to shame or guilt people into giving. They won't have to hire fundraising teams to come in and raise funds for their church. Roman Catholicism used to sell indulgences, right? See, this means the apostles must trust God to meet their needs. And this expectation, this promise, though, is conditioned on their being faithful. They must be a workman, a laborer, as we just read in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. That they are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. See, he's to be a laborer. He's to be a workman. It's not those who work hard at church growth. It's not those who work hard at fundraising. It's not those who work hard at showmanship, putting on an entertainment venue. It's not those who work hard at political and social causes or forming coalitions. Not those who work hard at being popular, who work hard at flattering pride and self-righteousness. Not those who work hard at self-promotion. Not those who work hard at avoiding the clear teaching of the Bible and twisting truth. Not those who work hard at faking miracles and inventing other gospels and forms of godliness, or removing and neutralizing the offense of the gospel. Not those who work hard at avoiding making clear distinctions, not those who work hard at undermining the authority and historicity of the Scripture. It's of those who work hard at teaching and preaching. Now, it's a fact that no one can know more than what they are taught. And Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. See, if it's to be profitable, it has to be understandable. It has to be taught in an understanding way. It can't be watered down, can't be hidden, can't be corrupted. It has to be true for it to be profitable. It has to be accurately taught if it's to be profitable. And is profitable for what? For teaching. Correction. Well, if it's profitable for correction, that implies that there's wrong thinking that needs to be corrected. Wrong belief that needs to be corrected. By what? By Scripture. And so, the knowledge that people have is going to be dependent on the quality of the teacher and the teaching they're receiving. Now, all we have to do is look around us today, and it's just obvious, based on the almost total ignorance that people have, professing Christians have, of doctrine, almost total ignorance they have of the Bible and its truths, and obvious from the errors to which they tenaciously cling and refuse to be corrected from by Scripture, even when they're shown to be false, that whatever people in ministry have been working hard at, it is not preaching and teaching the truth of doctrine. The only way to preserve the truth is to teach the truth. And if you don't teach the truth, that just opens the door to apostasy. Ian Murray, in his book Evangelicalism Divided, said the biblical portrait of false teachers is a very clear one. While they profess to speak for God, they mislead people over their true condition in God's sight. They do not speak faithfully to the unconverted. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, Isaiah 56:10. They are men pleasers. They have healed the hurt of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah 8:11. Then Murray said, the long-term effect of such influence, notice, long-term effect, it doesn't happen immediate. It may take decades. The long-term effect of such influence is certain. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profanity has gone into the land, Jeremiah 23:15. The consequence is moral decay and finally judgment. And then he states, the decay of Christianity in the West in the 20th century is not the result of sociological and secular pressures. Spiritual decline is not a mystery which Scripture leaves unexplained. It is the result of the presence of falsehood where there should be truth. The only means of preserving truth is to preach the truth. And when the truth is not taught, then it declines. When truth is neglected and ignored, it's not replaced by a different kind of truth. What else comes in but darkness when the light of day recedes? See, if you can invent another gospel and other forms of godliness where people who live in sin and are determined to live in sin and who are hostile to the truths of Scripture and to the commands and the principles of the gospel, and they can still be secure of eternal happiness, then there's going to be no danger of suffering persecution for such a form of godliness. And it'll never fail to attract a crowd of devoted and loyal supporters. And if you add to this form of godliness the message that the way of obtaining this eternal happiness is on very easy terms, even to persons who never intend to forsake their sin, you're going to find them very receptive. Great 18th century pastor Thomas Scott summed it up like this: schemes of religion being thus contrived, suited to the corrupt heart of man, little pains need to be employed either to render them consistent or plausible, or to confirm them by argument or evidence. They are greedily embraced and followed by multitudes who find no inward difficulty in believing them, and they are rapidly propagated in the world. This, the history of all ages proves, especially the preference which the Jews ever gave to the false prophets, who spoke smooth things before the true prophets, who declared to them the truth in the name of the Lord, and the preference given by the primitive church to other teachers, rather than the apostles, in particular Paul, evidently for the same reason, because those teachers fed their self-righteousness and spiritual pride, while the apostles taught them to loathe and condemn themselves. That's the message they preached. And as long as they were faithful to preach and teach the truths of Scripture, they could be confident God will provide. There was no need to resort to the world's methods. And this is something they needed to learn. And it's something we need to understand and remember too. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs by his power through Christ Jesus." So they need to trust that the Lord would provide, not necessarily through miracles, but through his people. But they also had to be very selective when it came to whose home they stayed in. In other words, they had to be very selective of the company they keep. Verse 11, "Into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away." See, the news of Jesus, news of his miracles, even of his teaching, had already spread rapidly among the Jews. We've already seen this, where all that Jesus did spread throughout Galilee, Judea. People were not strangers to Jesus. They were well acquainted with Jesus and his miracles. The news had already spread. But not all were convinced that he was the Messiah. In fact, they just thought him maybe a prophet. Jesus even had to ask, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say he's Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, not everybody had come to that. Most were suspicious. Most were unbelieving. Many were even hostile. So Jesus tells them what they're to do when they enter any city and village of the Jews. They are to inquire who is worthy. The word inquire literally means to make a diligent, careful search. They're to exert an effort to learn and acquire information. Who's worthy? This is what they were to inquire into. They weren't to inquire into, where's the best place to stay? Who has the most money? Who has the most comfortable house? Who has the highest social standing that will boost my respectability and enhance my reputation? Who can introduce me to the right people where I can get into the right circles and gain the endorsement of famous and influential people? No, they were to inquire who is worthy. In other words, no mere superficial profession will do. Who is worthy? Well, how do they determine who's worthy? Well, how have they responded to the truth? Verse 14, "Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words." It's how they respond to truth that determines whether they're worthy or not. What have they done with the knowledge and the light they have? What have they done with the knowledge they've already heard about Jesus? What have they done with this? Well, this leads us to ask, how has most of professing Christianity today responded to truth? How does it respond to the truths, the doctrines, the commands, the principles of Scripture? Does it have a high view of Scripture or a low view of Scripture? How has it responded to the authority, the inerrancy, the inspiration, the historicity of Scripture? How does it define Christian? See, the primary way Satan attempts to corrupt the church is by mixing it with the world. And when the church and its leaders fail to identify teaching and behavior and practices that are inconsistent and clearly incompatible with being Christian, then they're serving the purpose of Satan, not God. And so when the apostles entered a town, they probably preached in the open air like Jesus did. Some public place, the marketplace. And so it wouldn't take long, and it wouldn't be hard to tell who is worthy based on their response to the teaching and preaching. I mean, this is always the case with the apostles. We see in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul encourages and congratulates the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God's message..." And what was the Word of God's message they were preaching? Same thing Jesus preached, the words of Jesus. "You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This is how they received it. Paul speaks of the great difference of the reception which his preaching, or Luke speaks of it in the book of Acts, the great difference in the reception that the preaching of Paul had among some of the Jews, where there were those who were the Thessalonians who rejected the Word of God, then there were the Bereans who were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and went to examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Or there were those that Paul preached to in Acts 13:44-50. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" This is what the response. How are they going to determine who's worthy? How do they respond to the teaching? This is what they were to do. Either respond to the gospel in faith. So they're only to stay with those who are worthy. And then that was to be their base of operation as long as they were in that town. They abide there until you go away. They weren't to go from house to house looking for a better deal. They stayed there until they went away to the next town. Then he says, "As you enter the house, give it your greeting." In other words, while they were in that town, they're going to go from home to home preaching the gospel. And when they're invited into a home, they're to give it your greeting. Greeting of peace. As verse 13 states, shalom in the Hebrew. Now, this was just a customary greeting among the Jews. And there would be a great difference between, depending on the person who was saying it to you. Sometimes just be an off-the-cuff, nonchalant, customary greeting. Just something people would say. But if it was among friends, there was a sincere wish. Peace to you. But here, just as it is in Luke 24:26, where Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room after His resurrection and says, peace to you. Or in John 14:27, when Jesus tells the disciples, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, my peace I give to you. Here it's more than just a wish. Not only are the disciples wishing peace, they are bringing peace. They're bringing the message of reconciliation, to have peace with God. They're to bring peace, they're to announce peace. And this peace and this blessing is only for those who are worthy. Those who respond in faith to the truth, not for those who reject, because they are still hostile to God. As Isaiah states, Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. None. None in this life, none in the world to come. They may have a fake peace. They may put on a facade of peace, of contentment, but that's just all it is. And so, verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. See, this is how the apostles to respond to the rejection of the message. They do not receive you nor heed your message. See, you can't reject the messenger without rejecting the message. People reject the messenger because they reject the message. And this is the way it always is. They attack Jesus because of the message. And if you can't get rid of the message, then try to discredit the messenger. See, it's contempt for the gospel. And the men who preach it go hand in hand. People will despise the messenger because they despise the message. Jesus said the Jews hated Him because they hated His Father. So when people respond this way, when they don't receive or heed your words, in other words, the gospel is something that is to be heeded. It's something that is to be obeyed. It is not suggestions. It is not just something to be believed intellectual, philosophically, and academically. It is to be heeded. It is to be obeyed. They're to treat as unclean. Shake off the dust of your feet. Notice it's very individualized, very specific. As you go out of that house, that household, that's individualistic. Or out of that city, that's corporately. Shake off the dust of your feet. Treat them as unclean, defiled, under the judgment of God. This is something the Jews would do. If they walked through a Gentile area, they would shake off the dust of their clothes and their feet from that Gentile area, before they enter back into a Jewish area, lest they contaminate the Jewish area with Gentile soil. And the uncleanness of the Gentiles spread in. It was just a way of pronouncing, you're done with them. You want nothing more to do with them. This is what Paul and Barnabas did, Acts 13:50-51. Where Paul says, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Same as stated in Acts 18:6. Not going to have any more dealings with them anymore. You have forfeited your opportunity for the gospel. Rather, they are under the judgment of God. They deem themselves unworthy of eternal life. See, those who despise Jesus, those who despise Jesus and His gospel, come under the wrath of God. They place themselves under the wrath of God. They deem themselves unworthy of eternal life. Today we are witnessing the long-term effects of rejecting God's Word. We're seeing the long-term effects of falsehood where there should be truth. God has shaken the dust of this nation off of His feet. There is nothing left but judgment. But there are still a few who are worthy. There are still those who respond to truth in faith, who submit their heart and their mind to the authority of all of Scripture. They receive the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God. And these have great peace. Peace of God abides on them, not as the world gives, but as Christ gives. They have a peace that passes all understanding. But only Jesus gives it only to those who trust Him, who receive Him, who heed His words. All other peace is a false peace. It'll vanish when it's needed most. And people will live in fear, discontentment, anxiety, worry, have this phobia, that phobia, this disorder. It's as Paul told the Philippians, that they are with thankfulness, with their prayers and petitions known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or as the psalmist wrote, Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. See, in the midst of a wicked world, wicked generation, wicked culture, we can have great peace if we love God's law. This peace is only for those who are worthy, and it's not for any other. This is why the false teachers say peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is what Jesus commanded His disciples to do as they went from city to city, town to town, on their first preaching tour. And it was a message to be received. How did most of the people receive Jesus and His teaching? John 6:66, many of the disciples are no longer following anymore. They flocked to Jesus when He was performing miracles, but when He started teaching, they left Him. Many believed in Him, but after He taught, they picked up stones to throw at Him. See, it's how do people respond to truth? That is the great test. And only those who respond in faith are worthy to receive all that comes from God, and that only He can give. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Thank You, Lord, for of all that You give us in Your precious and magnificent promises, all that You give us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus, that we have peace now, peace with God, that our Lord, our God, made Him who knew no sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. We would have peace with God. No longer be children of wrath, but children of God. And we thank and praise You. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would be worthy. For it is only You who can make us that way. For this faith is a gift from You. And it is You who keep us from stumbling to present us before Your glorious presence. Let us always respond rightly to Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.